All righty, it is that time. You will take your Bible and open it with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Looking at the Exodus in this seeming battle that what we would refer to as a battle that has taken place between Yahweh and Pharaoh. It's not exactly been a battle. It's been more of a resistance from Pharaoh, a lack of repentance, a lack of willingness to bend his will to the desires of Yahweh, but it is about to reach its end. And we looked last week at what brought about the end of this struggle, what brought about the end of this seeming battle. And I've entitled this section from verse 29 to 42 in Exodus chapter 12. This is where the victory begins. Now, the full and complete victory over Egypt will happen in chapter 14, as we'll see when we arrive there. But the victory has begun. They see the culmination of what Moses has been doing for these last nine judgments, what God has been doing since he sent Moses there. They're seeing the culmination of that in its very beginning. They're seeing one half of the coin. One half of the coin is going to, as we will see, is going to be the Exodus leaving the city of Egypt and heading out of the land of Egypt. And the other side of the coin is when God brings the full destruction of this military force of Egypt that will come in chapter 14. But the victory, as far as history is concerned, the victory begins here, but it is just a matter of time before it is completely over. And what happens, I don't know what is more miraculous, the parting of the Red Sea and the people walking through on dry land, or the people walking out of Egypt the way that we're reading about in this portion. I don't know which is more miraculous. Because God causes the wind and the water to do whatever he desires them to do. The creation never disobeys. The creation always does what it is told to do. But the Lord moving this entire nation of people and the hearts of these people to do what he has promised his people he would do in ways that no one would have imagined, no one would have thought of the Lord doing this, but this is how he has done it, so that there is no mistake as to who has done it or why it has happened. Let us jump in here at verse 29. We're going to read through verse 42. It's not the end of the chapter, but it's the end of this particular section that we're looking at. Moses writes, "Now it happened at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Then Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Serve Yahweh as you have spoken. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have spoken, and go and bless me also.' And the Egyptians strongly pressed the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took up their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians for articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the little ones. A foreign multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it happened at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be kept for Yahweh, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for Yahweh to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Again, this is not just merely historical note. This is what was the most important thing happening on the planet, by God's definition. That is why it is recorded here. And there's a lot more going on than what is recorded. We cannot record everything that happened, even in this event. But what has been recorded here is what God wants us to see and wants us to know. This is what happened to the extant generation that was experiencing all of this, those that were existing, those that were a part of this in this time. This is what they saw. This is what they experienced. And we can read it, and to a substantial degree, we can apply, having all of the hindsight that we have now, 34, 35, 3,600 years in the future, looking back, we can look back and try to place a few things in line that make sense from what we know is going to happen in the future from this passage in Exodus chapter 12. But when Moses wrote it, he had no idea what was going to happen and what we know today. So I want us to try to stay there, to stay in the moment as much as is possible. And we will no doubt make some forays into the future, because some of it is really beautiful and brilliant in the Lord's time. We looked last time at the Egyptian agony in verses 29 to 32. We can read over this and gloss over this. It's just in a few words. It tells us in verse 29 of the greatest catastrophe that ever befell the country of Egypt. We read of, Spanish flu, the Black Plague, that had several plagues that hit Europe in centuries gone by. I think the last one of great note was in the 16th century. High percentages of populations died. Some cities, 50, 60% of the people in the city would die. No doubt the plagues like that were not something that were born in history as recently as 500 or 600 years ago. This is something that has happened throughout history. But something as catastrophic as this one night, about midnight, that the firstborn of every family died in a night, would have been catastrophic. Even if there were 10 people to a family, 10% of them died that night. If there were less, it was a higher percentage than that. If there were 8 people per family, it was 12.5% of the people that died that night. In an evening. Unexpected. It's not as though they watched them waste away. We're in John chapter 4, we're looking at this royal official who watched his son waste away, and as he comes to the end, he is forced to go and do the only thing that he has left in his life as an opportunity. These people had nothing but what Moses had told his people. He didn't even announce this to the people. God told Moses, go in the house with everybody else. This is what I'm going to do. It was an exacted recompense in verse 29. It is what God had said for the entire time that Moses had been in the service of the Lord. Except by a strong hand, he will not let them go. He told Moses to tell Pharaoh in chapter 4 that your firstborn is going to suffer because you have attacked my firstborn. He refers to Israel as his firstborn, his precious child. Verse 30, we see it was an excruciating reality. It was an attack on Osiris. It was an attack on Pharaoh. It was an assault on the Egyptian people. It says there was a great cry in Egypt. It tells us that Israel cried out to God in chapter 2. They cried out to Pharaoh in chapter 5 for the agony that they were in. Now the Egyptian people wail and mourn and cry out. Verse 31 and 32, there was an exacerbated removal. It was forceful. It was an embittered removal. Look at what he says in verse 31. He goes at night and calls them in and says, rise up and get out from among my people. Here Pharaoh has finally made a separation between his people and God's people. Up until now, God has been saying, I'm going to make a line of separation in these judgments between the people between your people and my people. God made the delineation between his people and Pharaoh's people. Pharaoh thought they were all his people. They all belonged to him. But here he says, rise up, get out from among my people. Get up and go. Not start making preparations. I want y'all out of here in 2 weeks. You know, when people leave a job, it's customary to give 2 weeks notice. They didn't have 2 hours notice. In fact, I want you gone as fast as you can get out, with the implication that if you're not, I'm going to come send you out. Both you and the sons of Israel, get out from among my people, you and the sons of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have spoken. Go and be Yahweh's servants. Just get out, get away from us. Chapter 11, he told Moses that Pharaoh would drive him out. And that is what we see here. Flocks and herds as you have spoken, and go. Kind of a curious thing at the end there, and bless me also. I'm not certain that he was asking Moses to pray for him as much as he was asking Moses to recognize that he finally did the right thing, and bless me also. I'm letting you go. Okay, I'm glad you thought of that after the worst catastrophe to ever befall this country, that Yahweh sent at his own hand. I appreciate you being so malleable and gracious to us. I think it was there's still an ounce of haughtiness and pride in this man's heart, is why that last clause is there at the end of verse 32. Verse 33, the Exodus arrives, and it comes out of nowhere, seemingly. It comes all of a sudden. It comes immediate. The only warning they had was that God said, you need to eat with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and eat it in haste, because the deliverance is coming. We look at this looking back and say, well, they should have known what was coming. These people weren't prepared for this. All they knew is that the deliverance was coming. It's going to tell us in a minute that they left with their kneading bowls wrapped. They just took the bread, wrapped it in a blanket, and threw it over their shoulder, and they headed out. They didn't have time to do a lot of packing. I don't know how much they had to pack anyway, but they didn't have time to make great preparation for this. It was not a glamorous strutting out of the country. They weren't monkey shining at the people as they left and leaving in some jovial, triumphant way. It was not a human triumph. There was no human display of victory. They didn't even have to mourn the death of anybody that lost their life in this deliverance. An exodus is an exit. They're leaving. It was an expellent exodus. They were expelled. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians strongly prayed. These are the people. Pharaoh has told them, get up, get out from among my people, you and the sons of Israel, go serve Yahweh. And the Egyptians, in verse 33, all of the people, the entire country, strongly pressed the people to send them out of the land in haste. They were saying, just go, just get out. We don't want to see you. We don't want you around. Now, part of this, you would imagine that what they're doing is telling them, look, we don't want you here anymore. Get out. But the tone was a bit different than that. Look at what it says. They wanted them to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. We're all going to die. Nobody will survive this. Just remember what they've been through up until now. In rapid fire succession, the judgments got worse and worse, kind of like the judgments in Revelation that are going to befall this earth. When you get to the bowl judgments, they're coming in rapid fire succession. It's not they're not trickling out the judgment; they're just wafting the judgments out onto the earth. The plague of judgment on the animals, the plague of hail, the judgment of the locust, the judgment of the darkness, and now this judgment of the death of the firstborn. These people were emotionally spent. They had no resistance left in them. They were terrified. These people would never recover from this. And they said, get out or we'll all be dead. And they're expelling them from the land. So the people took up their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. They just grabbed what was there. It's as though the Egyptians left their homes and went to the Israeli homes and said, get out. We want all of you out. Just go. You want to leave? That's fine. Go right now. Almost like they wouldn't even let them pack. It was an expulsion. But it was also an enriched exit in verses 35 and 36. Here we get a little insight into how they were thinking. The sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They did exactly what Moses told them to do. Now, something changed from the first time we see them dealing with Moses until now. The first time they were dealing with Moses, they told Moses, we hope you end up dead and hope it's a bad one. Now they're coming and they do exactly what Moses has told them to do. Now, what did Moses tell them to do? He told them to ask the Egyptians for articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. This was a strange request for both parties involved. I mean, if I told you to go to your neighbor's house on the way home tonight, stop at your closest neighbor's house and ask them if they've got any gold or any silk clothing, any expensive clothing, ask them if they'll give it to you. If I told you to do that on the way home, that'd be a strange thing, wouldn't it? You know what you'd be thinking? Buddy, if you just called down 9 judgments from heaven, I might listen, but I ain't doing that. That's the craziest thing I ever heard. It's a strange request. You mean I have to go ask them for, this is an impossible, why would I ask someone that? What would possibly prompt a person to make a request like that? But they don't have a lot of choice. Look what it says. They did exactly what Moses told them to do. Moses speaks for God. They responded to Moses. It's a strange request. It's a strange request by the Israelis. But imagine if somebody showed up at your house and said, hey, you have any gold or silver or luxurious cloth in your house? Could I have it? We don't like when people show up here wanting us to go buy something for them at Lowe's because I need a heater for my house in the wintertime. We had a guy show up here one night with 2 or 3 little kids and said, man, our heater went out. Could you help us get a heater? Give us some money to buy a heater. I said, oh, yeah, we're not going to give you money. We'll take you to Lowe's, buy you 2 heaters right now. No, I'll go get it. Just give us some money. Okay, get in the truck. All 4 of you, get in the truck. We'll take you to town. You remember that, Mona? It was a Sunday night. It was here. And Herman said, hey, man, I'll buy you a house full of heaters. Let's go. That's kind of what we think when people show up and say, hey, man, you got a handout? This would have been a strange request for the Egyptians. Silver and gold and clothing. And you think about what these people are asking for. To start with, you're slaves. What use do you have for silver and gold and fine clothes? What use do you have for that? All you need is a loincloth and whatever utensil that you use to work all day. I mean, that's how they were viewed. They You think of the most horrible caricature that you can think of that you ever been told to portray what slavery was in this country in 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and multiply that by two, and that's what these people would have been experiencing. And you're coming to me as they worshiped a cow and they had slaves. How do you think they treated their slaves? And now you're coming to me and asking me for gold and silver and fine clothing? Not no, but men know I'm not giving you that. And we look at that and say, I know what's coming for these people. They're about to be in the desert. They're not going to be stopping off somewhere at a trading post to buy beef jerky and flour and grits like we see in the old cowboy shows. Silver and gold and fine clothing doesn't sound like much of a meal, does it? I've told you about Sapphiris, the daughter of the king of the empire of Lydia that was in, they found Sapphiris' tomb. She died prematurely during the time that Joseph was in Egypt. It's when the Lydian empire fell because they had no food. And the record of that time over that tomb is that they went with a camel caravan loaded with diamonds to get food, and they came back empty-handed because there was no food to be purchased. So they sent them back with a camel train load of gold and rubies and had the same response. They came back with all of the gold and rubies, and they said, "Gold, don't put your trust in gold." It pronounced a curse on anyone who put their trust in riches, because even the most wealthy couldn't survive when there was no food to eat. So we look at this and say, well, we've seen this 400 years ago. That's how you people got to be where you are, because God put Joseph there in a time like that. Why do you need silver and gold? It's not very exciting and glamorous thing to starve to death in luxury. We can look a little bit ahead and understand why they're doing this. They don't understand why they're doing it. And at this very moment, reading this, we don't understand why they're doing it. But in a couple of chapters, you'll understand, because God planned to take that gold and have it used to build all of the utensils and the tabernacle itself. Remember that the wealth of Egypt was wealth that had been gained through their influence. Joseph, I already mentioned, Joseph was the favorite son of Israel, the favorite son of the sons of Israel. And God put him in Egypt, not only to save Egypt, but to make Egypt the incubator for his people and brought them there. It is because of Joseph and his influence in those 7 years of plenty that Egypt was able to gain all of the power and wealth that they had in the 7 years of famine. So the wealth that the Egyptians did have was wealth that was gained through the influence of the Israeli people through Joseph, and then through the slave labor of the Israeli people. They had helped to enrich this nation. So you can look at it this way. Yahweh brought them into Egypt to incubate them as a nation. They came in as 70 people. As we're going to see, they left it over, a conservative estimate is over 2 million people total in 400 years. Yahweh incubated them and at the same time invested their money and riches for this day. By the way, don't get your money out of the bank. Go to your Egyptian overlords, go to your neighbors, and get my money back. Get my gold and my clothing that my firstborn has provided for them. They didn't have to go and take it from them. Look at the end of verse 36. No, the beginning of 36. Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You know how they found that out? They went knock on the door, said, "Hey, you got any gold and silver and fine clothes you'd like to get rid of? Oh yeah, here, we're on our way to Goodwill. Here, you can take it." I don't know who was more, I think the Israeli people were shocked by that. Moses said to go do it. I don't know what's going to happen, but when the last person across Moses ain't here anymore, we're going to go do what Moses said. I think he's earned the privilege of having us just do what he says to do? And they go and they ask the people, God had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they gave them all of their, they gave them the gold and silver and clothes. Well, to what extent, to what degree did they give to these people? Because they could have gone and said, hey, do you have any, you know, the little kids on the street, you know, that when they get really good at panhandling, they bring a little kid to come and his little face is dirty and his little hands are trembling and Don wants to give me some money for talking about it. You see where it goes. Oh, we got the poor little one. And you know that maybe some of them did that and came with their children. Oh, ma'am, my 14 kids and I would like to ask you for some gold and silver and luxurious clothes. And you know we're taking a little bit of license here, but you weren't there. You don't know that this didn't happen. Oh, well, I can't turn them away empty-handed. Here's some gold and some, and here I have this, a couple of little silver trinkets here. And oh, and here's a silk scarf. You can have that. Well, to what degree did this actually, this transaction take place? Look at the end of verse 36. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't give them some. They gave them everything. Why? Because God had put it in the Egyptians' heart to do that. The Bible says that God holds the heart of the king in his hand, and it's like water in his hand. He turns it where he wishes. You think if he'd do that with a king, he can't do that with the people? That's exactly what he does here. These people were mortified. Just take everything. What were the Israeli people doing while all this was happening in the palace and in the hearts of these Egyptian people? They were just going through their daily life. And then when God opened the door, the flood came. This flood of blessing and benefit. And you know how it is in your life. You pray for something for weeks, for days, maybe for years. And then all of a sudden, the answer to that prayer and the provision comes. And you're like, I can't believe that this happened so fast. Well, maybe it did take years, but in the moment, these people are, you can just imagine, they're having to make trips from their neighbor's house back to their home to get all of the stuff. They had a harder time carrying all of the riches that they plundered from Egypt than they had carrying their food. They left with wagon loads, as it were, of gold, and all they could do was throw their kneading bowl in a blanket and carry the little bit of food that they had out with them. They plundered Egypt. In this way, they plundered Egypt. And to make sure that we get the point, he gives us a little view as to the extent of the exit. It's an enormous exit. Verse 37. And the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. Now that's about, it's a little less than 50 miles. It's probably 30 to 50 mile trip. They leave in the middle of the night. With the preparations that they had made. The preparations that they had made was going to plunder Egypt. And they get up and they leave. And they go about 30 miles or so. They go about as far as they could go in a day. And that would have been a very long day. But look at how many people left. This gives us another bit of insight into the degree of the plundering here. How many people went and asked for gold and silver and clothing? About 600,000 men on foot, aside from the little ones. They just counted the men. Typically, they would count the men of 20 years of age and older. The majority of those men would have had a wife and multiple children, so the conservative estimates are over 2 million people. Are leaving. You've got 2 million people that went and asked their neighbor for gold and silver. And if all of them got a handful of stuff and two changes of clothes, how enormous of plundering was that? How much did they actually take? You could build a city of gold with that much. They had been in Egypt from 1875 B.C. to 1445 B.C., 430 years. 1445 is when the Exodus happened. 430 years back would have been 1875 BC, 1875 years before Christ would have been when Jacob and his family arrived there. But they didn't leave alone. They didn't leave on their own, that's for sure. They didn't just get up and leave. They were driven out, but they didn't leave on their own. They didn't leave alone. In verse 38, interesting little tidbit of information here. A foreign multitude also went up with them. You say, well, who were the foreign multitude? I don't know. There were some other people other than the Israelis in Egypt. There were a whole lot of Egyptians. There would have been some of these Egyptians, no doubt, that had gotten close to these people that God, in his gracious moving through the seed of Abraham, would have even now been blessing the people of the world and blessing these Gentile Egyptians. There would have been some other Semitic people. Maybe by this time there would have been some of their cousins would have been there, some of the Edomites, some of Esau's people, maybe some of Ishmael's people that would have been there. It doesn't say, it just says a foreign multitude. Technically, the word for multitude is the same word used to describe the plague, the judgment of flies. It's the better translated a swarm, but a swarm of people doesn't sound as good as a swarm of flies. There was a foreign swarm, a foreign multitude of people. They didn't even count those men. Sons of Israel were 600,000 men. And all of their families, and a foreign multitude also went up with them. And it gives this interesting bit of information. Along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. Flocks would be sheep, herds would be goats, livestock would be all things in between, donkeys, camels, cattle, oxen, whatever was livestock that was not goats and was not sheep. All of those would be necessary both for sustenance to survive and for sacrifice in service to the Lord in the coming years. They left with everything that they needed. As we're going to find out, what the next thing that they need is they need instruction from the Lord of what to do with all of these things that they've plundered Egypt with, and find out why they've plundered Egypt. They're going to take a box of acacia wood and wrap it in gold. And they're going to build solid gold cherubim over the top of it. All of the utensils in the temple are going to be gold. There's just going to be effectively mountains of gold. We'll read about that as we go through that, as Moses is acquiring this information. We're going to find out why they have plundered this people. You know, Moses told him, we need to go, we need to bring our flocks. And he said, why do you need to bring the flocks? He said, because we have no idea how many animals we're going to have to sacrifice. They still don't know. They just know that they've left with the sufficient amount of flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. An enormous exit. The people, the animals. Now what we're going to read in verse 39 is what they didn't have. It's an enormous exit, and in this exit, there's something that is conspicuously absent, let's say. They traveled from Ramesses to Succoth, was the context before verse 39, and they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. Here we come to what is the remembrance for this feast of unleavened bread that we read about in verse 14, from 14 to 20. They've come out of Egypt. They come to Succoth, and they begin to do whatever it takes to put together an oven. I don't even know what they would have done. They could have built it out of rocks, just about anything, I guess, enough to create a just a space to heat up to bake bread in. And they baked it into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened. Well, why not? Well, they got all the leaven out of the house. Nope, not yet. God told him that's what you're going to do next year and every year after that. He told him that before this happened. So while this is happening, they're starting to see the connection between what he's told them to do and eating unleavened bread for 7 days is in connection to this very moment. He does not want them to forget what's going on here. He doesn't want you to forget what has been done for you in order for him to have brought you to himself. When we start to forget things, that is a defect that is not normal. He wants them to remember. And he's told them they're going to eat unleavened bread for 7 days to celebrate this time. They've come out. It had not become leavened. Why? Since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. This is what tells us how quickly they were expelled from Egypt. This enormous exit happened in an evening, in a night and a day. Get out. They didn't have time to prepare their bread. Look at the last clause in verse 39. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. That is conspicuously absent in all of what we've read thus far. They've got all of this gold, all of this silver, all of these articles of clothes, and they have a little bit of unleavened bread. What are we going to do now? What you're going to do now is you're going to trust the one that put you there. We're reading this knowing, most of us are very familiar with what's going to be happening and becoming more familiar with it as we go through. These people didn't know any of that. God knew every bit of it. Just like in your life and in mine, we don't know exactly what's going to happen. Well, we've got plans, man. Most of you plan to go to work. You've got plans for the week. You plan to come Saturday for this thing. We don't know what's going to happen. And there are going to be some surprises for you and I this week. But the Lord will not be surprised by any of it. And he was not surprised by this. He had it in hand. They're in the center of his will. They're in the center of his will, and they don't even have a choice as to be in it or not because they've been thrown into it. And really the question that they have to answer and the question that you and I need to answer daily is, do we trust him with that he is in control of? They had not prepared any provisions for themselves. And we read that and say, well, what kind of derelict parents was this that weren't prepared to take a trip? They didn't know they were taking this trip. Moses didn't tell them weeks before, hey, if Moses would have realized this is exactly what was going to happen and would have been warned by the Lord to warn these people, they would have had provisions made, but they didn't. All they had was cakes of unleavened bread. And a year from now, they're going to be able to look back and say, hey, remember what the Lord did for us? And he says, in the future, when your kids ask you, what is this new slavery? What is the meaning of this new slavery to you? You're to say it is the Passover sacrifice of Yahweh. He smote the Egyptians and delivered our homes. And we're eating this unleavened bread as a celebration of that to remember. We're eating unleavened bread as free people. We're eating unleavened bread as those who have been delivered by Yahweh, as Yahweh's people. And even if all we have is unleavened bread, we have enough because we have him. They baked what they had, but you need not miss the reality of the leaven. It keeps bringing up this idea of leaven. And leaven is going to become a picture of sin. They don't exactly know all of that yet, but they will soon enough. And he's going to continue, he'll point back to the idea of leaven. Leaven becomes a picture of sin because it takes just a little bit of leaven and a little bit of time to leaven the whole lump. It takes a little bit of sin in your life left alone to be, and sin is never satisfied to be alone. Sin is never alone. One sin is not, you may think that well, I've got this sin issue, I've got this sin habit, and I kind of keep it to myself. Sin doesn't work that way. Sin infects everything in your life. It affects every decision that you make, every relationship that you have. The longer you let it linger, the more damage it does, the more it invades your life. Leaven is a perfect picture of that. And he has brought them out of Egypt, and they've left that leaven behind and are a new lump ready to be molded by the Lord. The problem is they're going to continue to revert back to it. By the time you get to Numbers, I think it's Numbers Numbers 11 or Numbers 12, the people are starting to become discontent, and it uses the word in English, it uses the word rabble in most translations. That rabble is stirring up the people. Unfortunately, that rabble is the same group of people that we just read about here as the foreign multitude. So some of the people came legitimately, and some of them came as maybe in it for themselves, and all of it becomes a test for the people of God as time goes on. We see that today. I think the Lord allows the devil to raise up certain religious and spiritual leaders as a test for the church, as a test for his people. I think that happens pretty regular. 20 years ago, John MacArthur says that Robert Schuller was a test for the church, and it was a test that most of the churches were failing, by and large. Many of the false teachers and the false teaching that we see today, this word faith movement that has kind of, it's kind of morphed into a little less overt system of infecting a church today, and they use a little different jargon. I spoke with some people today that said, we went to the local mega church here. They didn't call it that. They called it what the local mega church calls itself, and they said, they are definitely word faith people. And I said, I've known that. It's a little bit subtle because they're not overboard about it like Rod Parsley or Paula White or some of these TV people, but they believe exactly that. And those things are put there as a test for the church, and that's why the Lord has allowed many of those things through the years, and these some of these in this foreign multitude will prove to be a test for Israel, and very many of them are going to fail the test. They've left the leaven behind. That is picturesque. Let us look. Verses 40 and 42, we see that the Lord has archived this. We see an exact archive of what has gone on here. He has recorded this with great precision. Exactly what he wants us to recognize. There was an exact rescue in verse 40. This was a real event, has a real date. And the reason that we know this date is because Yahweh was keeping track of the days that his people were there. He didn't miss a moment of it. Look at verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. God knew exactly how long they had been there. You know, some of you have been dealing with things in your life for a long time. The Lord is not sleeping. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly how long it's happened. He knows exactly what he's going to do with it. What we consider to be a problem is that we don't know the timing of it, but that's not a problem for you and I. Because even if we knew about it, it wouldn't change how fast or slow it's going to happen. It wouldn't change anything that he's going to do. The question is, do you trust him? Now, you may not trust your spouse implicitly to never have a question for them and just do whatever they say whenever they say to do it, and that's okay. But the Lord has his plan for his people, as he always has, and he knows exactly what he is doing, and it is always exactly in his time. I heard a preacher recently say he's never late and he's never early. He's right on time. And only he can do that because he's the one that has set the time for all things. It says here that the sons of Israel, we see this expression again and again. The sons of Israel lived in Egypt, but they were not Egyptian. They were the sons of Israel living in Egypt. They were kept separate. They were preserved, and they had been grown there by God. It was an exact rescue. He rescued this exact people that he had preserved for this exact amount of time, and he knew exactly when he was going to move to accomplish exactly what he wanted to do. He didn't move on Pharaoh's time, Moses' time. He didn't move on the group. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel didn't get together and pray one day and make him move his timetable one nanosecond. Verse 41, we see that it was an exact removal. There's a little bit of question here. It seems like he is being redundant because he keeps saying the same thing over and over again in different ways, but it's not redundant, it's precise. There was an exact removal, and it happened at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Now, this is exact. It doesn't say most of them went. Doesn't say a lot of them went. It says all the host of Yahweh went out. All the host of Israel went out of the land of Egypt. The question here, I told you that there's a question. The question here is concerning this clause here, to the very day. Now, there are really two ways to see this. You can either see it that on, it's saying that after 430 years, on this very day, all of this happened, that the whole host of Israel left on this very day. And that's accurate to say that. Or, when it says to the very day, means that they were there exactly 430 years, and on the very day of the 430th year, Yahweh moved and brought these people out on that very day. He knew the day, he knew what day was bringing them out, and it was his plan. You want to get real technical? Yeah, I think it's both. I think it was on that very day, and I think that it means that it was on that very day that all of this happened. It was not a moment longer, it was not a moment shorter, it was exactly on this day, and it was 430 years into this, because that is how close and precise attention was being paid by Yahweh to his people in their affliction. I think this says more about the attention that Yahweh was paying than it says about anything that the numbers might mean to somebody. And then there's debate. We read this morning in our scripture reading from Genesis 12 that God told Abraham that his people would be 400 years. And this says 430 years. Well, was it 400 or 430? Yeah, I think 430 is 400 years. I think you want to find a reason to argue with the Bible, you get really hung up on stuff like that. When did the 400 years start? Did it happen when Joseph died? Did it happen when Jacob got there? Do you count the 430 years from the day Joseph got there or from the day Jacob got there? I have no idea. Why don't you ask the Lord when we get there? If you find a moment where you're not too busy. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be real worried about those kinds of things, fortunately. Get some specific terms. All the hosts of Yahweh. Says they all came out. Not one was left. Not one was overlooked. Not one day was overlooked in 430 years, and not one person was overlooked. Not one person was left behind. The count was made of the men that came out. The Lord knew where all of them were, all of their people, all of their children. He was in that specific of control. It says all the hosts, the entire group of people, but it says all the hosts of Yahweh. Don't miss that. He's used the sons of Israel in verse 40, and he refers to them here as all the hosts of Yahweh. Now, all the hosts of Yahweh would include even the believers in this foreign multitude, this foreign swarm of people that went with them. They all left because they all were leaving Egypt to follow Yahweh. And all the hosts of Yahweh went out. They all left and they went out from Egypt. Now, they're leaving from Egypt. They're going to a place that they don't yet know. It's very similar to God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and says, I'll bring you to, go where I tell you to go. They're going to follow Moses, who's following a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. They're being led by the Lord where they don't know. Where they're going doesn't matter. Who they're going with is what matters. They're going out from Egypt as the hosts of Yahweh to follow Yahweh, and all of them have been brought out. Verse 42, I don't know if there is a question in here, but I have a question for you we'll end with here in a moment. There's to be an exact remembrance of this. As I told you, the Lord pronounced the remembrance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. He announced that before they happened. This is not something that they determined to do later on. The Lord expects an exact remembrance to be experienced every year. Verse 42, we see further instruction from the pen of Moses. On that very day, that 430 years after Israel had arrived in Egypt, that very day, 430 years later, when the host of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt, Moses said, "It is a night to be kept for Yahweh." Why? For having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is Yahweh's night. And the night belongs to Yahweh. This festive remembrance is to be exacted in precise measure because it's Yahweh's night, and it's Yahweh's night and not Israel's night. This is Yahweh's night because he brought them out. Doesn't say it's Yahweh's night because he helped them gain their freedom. Doesn't say that, because he didn't help them do anything. He did it for them. He didn't help them get out of Egypt. He had them driven out of Egypt. He got them out. He brings them out. He did it all by himself. And they had to go out of Egypt because they were his people. And he saw to it that every one of them was expelled. It's Yahweh's night. It says, "This night is for Yahweh to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. This night is for God, for the Lord. This night is for Yahweh. This night is to be kept for Yahweh." This is something that you are to do in remembrance of him and in worship of him, in praise of him. And it is to be done and kept by all the sons of Israel. Here we go back to all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. This is something that is specific for this group of people. It is not something that all the hosts and all the whoever this foreign multitude was, it doesn't say that all of these people had to keep this. It is the sons of Israel that have to keep it. It says here, to be kept by all the sons of Israel. This is very thorough. This is the exact specifications here cannot be missed. It's Yahweh's night. It's his night because he drove them out of the land, brought them out from the land of Egypt. The night is for him. It is to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And I've asked you this before. Should the Israeli people still observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover? And I'm just simple enough to read the Bible. And I realize that there are still Israelis on the planet. And I know that in 1445 BC, the exodus from Egypt really happened, really the way the scripture said. And he really wants it remembered throughout all their generations. Norm, are you in here for Sunday school, or are you teaching Sunday school this morning? In our Sunday school, this week, the Sunday school classes were looking at the Passover. And the connection was made with the Lord's table and what we celebrate as communion now, Lord's Supper. My question, therefore, is this. Did the Lord's table replace the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We look at the Lord's table and we realize that he took the Passover and he changed something about that night. He instituted the Lord's table. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, we can either look at that, this is not the time to really discuss this, we can look at that as he intended it as a memorial, or we can look at it as some hocus-pocus thing where it changes into blood and you're cannibalizing the body of Christ when that happens. I mean, you decide which is more ridiculous. But Gentiles in the church have no reason to keep the Passover. None. We can talk about it, we can celebrate it, because that Passover is what provided for us a Savior when he would come. and preserve this people and improve this God to be trustworthy because he did what he said he would do. He always does what he says he will do. But to look at the Israeli people keeping Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I don't understand where the church ever devised, the Gentile church ever devised the idea that they were given a reason to do away with what God has pronounced to be something that is to be kept throughout their generations. Are you more important to the Lord than an Israeli? Are you? Are you less important to the Lord than an Israeli? I'm talking to Christians, John. Question is this, you as a Gentile, are you more important than an Israeli? The answer is obviously no. But God did some things for Israel that he wants them to remember. Does that save them? No. What that should do is cause them to be driven to the Savior. They should be very concerned with the remembrance of what Yahweh has done for their people because he said for them to do that. But for us to get mixed up in arguing over who's more important or less important becomes really a tool for the evil one to bring discord into the church. This is something that he said is to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Problem is, the vast majority of Israelis today are not Messianic Israelis. They're not Messianic Jews. We ran into one in Arkansas at the we took the Holy Land tour in Eureka Springs. Thank you, Kyle. And the guy that was showing us through the exhibit of the tabernacle that is set up there made the statement that he was a completed Jew. Well, I don't mind asking people questions that they're uncomfortable with. I don't typically find people are really uncomfortable. My wife is uncomfortable when I start asking questions. I said, I got to know what that means because this guy professes to know Christ and he's using some messianic language. The guy was a Jew that was saved when he was in his 40s or 50s. He said, I am now a completed Jew. And I kept referring to him as an Israeli as I do rather than Jew became an epithet in English. So I prefer to use Israeli as a term of respect for the people of God, the sons of Israel that we find in the scripture. That's what's there. But he said, I'm a completed Jew. I'm not an Israeli because I was not born in Israel. I said, well, that's you're splitting a hair that I'm not real concerned with. But the guy said, I'm a completed Jew because I am born of Israeli stock and I have put my faith in the Messiah. I said, man, that is almost an enviable position to be in. And I had to drag this out of him. He wasn't just going around saying that. He made that statement because they're putting this on with an evangelistic mindset behind it. He said, I'm a completed Jew. I've come to faith in the Messiah. So I had to pick on that a little bit. Just, I don't know, maybe because I'm a weird preacher, but I wanted to know what that meant. And I wanted to ask him what had some other questions. I forget what all I asked him, but really interesting conversation with this guy. And he has reason that you and I do not have to keep this remembrance of what God did for the Israeli people. It's very strange to us, very maybe weird to us. And well, we have the Lord's table and the Lord. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that he did away with the remembrance of the Passover and replaced it with the Lord's table. He said, do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it. They're to do this once a year in remembrance of what he did. Jesus says, you're to do this because now the Passover lamb for all of God's people that Paul is going to refer to in 1 Corinthians, our Passover lamb has been slain. We have the Lord's table. Now, there may be a lot more debate about this than I've ever read as so many theologians want to hold so tightly to the anti-Semitic views of the reformers. It's tough for me to have a meaningful conversation about some of these things. But what it does say is throughout their generations, and if an Israeli wants to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and celebrate the Lord's table once a quarter or every 2 months in church, I think they should. It's not really where I wanted to end this, but that's where we are. What they are to remember, whatever they do, whatever memorial is celebrated, the memorial is remembering what Yahweh has done. For us in the Lord's table in the church, we're to remember what has been done for us. The only innocent person to ever walk the planet was given a criminal's death and suffered a sinner's fate at the hands of God, so that the unworthy like you and I could be rescued from the domain of sin and death and be ushered into the kingdom of light and life in Jesus Christ. And we should remember that with great fervency, just like the Israeli people are expected to remember with great fervency what Yahweh did for them in rescuing them from Egypt. He dealt Egypt a death blow that they could not recover from. And our Lord Jesus Christ delivered the power of sin and death and the evil one himself a death blow that they will never recover from and they will never overcome, and we never have to be enslaved to that again. In fact, we can't go back if we wanted to. The Spirit of God will not let us. There the victory has begun as they've left Ramesses. Now, there's a couple of turns and twists coming ahead here because the Lord is not quite done, because sin never gives up and Pharaoh doesn't either. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. Father, thank you for time we've had this night. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that you have preserved for us, the truths that we have to wash over our soul, to wash over our heart, to fill us with your truth, to give us the understanding and the spiritual ammunition that we need in this life or death fight with the flesh that we have at every moment, Lord, as we walk through this sin-sick, sin-darkened world, Lord, pray that you will make us salt and light as your ambassadors. Take our time this night and make us better prepared to do that. We would tell the world that indeed the world is full of great sinners, but there is a great Savior in heaven that is able to save even the vilest of sinners. Pray that he will be honored through our lives. It's in our Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.